code. No phone calls will be taken as this is a pre-recorded program.
This is Keeping the Faith, a weekly discussion about issues of faith, spirituality, religion, and ethics. Now here's your host, Steve Shoemaker.
We are very happy to have Miley Palmer as our guest on Keeping the Faith this afternoon to talk about this fascinating book, The Da Vinci Code. Miley, welcome.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
Now, why is this book so popular? It's been on the bestseller list for the New York Times for almost a year, either one or two, you were telling me. Why? It's a novel, yet some people think of it as history. Why is it so popular?
Well, for one thing, it's a cracking good read. I mean, people can take this by the fireplace on a winter evening or on the beach on a summer afternoon, and it's good escapism. It appeals to conspiracy buffs because there's a great conspiracy written about here. It's a mystery. It appeals to people who want to know more about the role of women through Christian history and what their status has been, how they've gotten to where they are today. Folks who are curious about religion, there's a lot of curiosity about that. You see it with the crowds lining up to see this, the Passion film, you know. And I think also people who are of a kind of postmodernist bent, who feel that there are no solid truths that you can believe, that it just depends on where you come from and how you've been raised and the experiences you've had, that there's nothing that is solid truth, and it appeals to them as well.
Now, this book is written by Dan Brown, and he's not written any histories before. He's not written things about the Christian Church. What makes him an expert on the Catholic Church and early Christian history and medieval history and Opus Dei and all of these things?
Well, he's a writer of mystery books, mm-hmm. and his mystery books usually involve religious themes like Demons and Angels was mm-hmm. his first bestseller, and now this one. He claims to have done a lot of research. He was interviewed not too long ago on television, and when he was asked how much of the book is true, he said every bit of it. It's all true. And reviewers in the media have praised the book as being impeccably researched, which is strange when you take a look at the only sources he quotes, which are books very much like this,
I see.
For the most part.
Now, you are a Methodist minister, and you've had a long career in the Methodist Church, served many different places. You've been district superintendent in Methodist Church. You've served churches in academic communities. You yourself have advanced degrees. What do you make of this in terms of church history?
Well, when I read it, and I read it, quite frankly, only because people were talking to me about it and asking what I thought, and I thought, well, I better read it if I'm going to respond. When I read it, I was, first of all, interested because it does go fast as you read it. It's a fun book to read. But then as you kept coming across these various statements he makes that he makes as truth, and you know they aren't.
Okay.
Anybody who knows church history, anything at all about church history or the Bible, knows it's just not true. And some of the claims are really outrageous as well.
Could you give us some examples for some of our listeners who've heard about the book, haven't read it themselves, or may not have any background in religion?
Well, the book essentially claims that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, that they had a child, and that through the centuries since, the descendants of Jesus and Mary Magdalene have been protected by a secret group of people associated with the Masonic Order, the Knights Templar, formed to protect the descendants of Jesus and Mary Magdalene. And on the other hand, there are people primarily from the Roman Catholic Church, Opus Dei, which is a legitimate Roman Catholic group of influential lay people, cardinals, and priests. Opus Dei is identified as the Murder Incorporated group, trying to assassinate all the descendants of Jesus and keep the truth from coming out because it would destroy the church. So here's this, you know, this outrageous kind of claim going on. Claims, for instance, that all the cathedrals that were built through the Middle Ages in Europe were designed by these Knights Templar, and that everything that they did contains a secret code pointing to the fact that Mary Magdalene was the carrier of the divine feminine spirit. Mm. That really is the true religion, not Christianity. Things like this contained in the book, and why anybody would read this and think it says anything at all about church history or religion or church architecture, for that matter, probably would be the sort of person who would want to understand the global economy by watching reruns of the Beverly Hillbillies. Mm. It's about that level.
So it's designed for pop culture, people maybe who haven't learned how to think critically, don't know much history, don't know much, have never taken a course in religion or on an academic course at a college level on the Bible. So is it only the gullible who find this palatable? How have scholars responded? How have other people responded to this?
Well, the scholars have been pretty universally outraged. Mm-hmm. All you have to do is to look at the various reviews that have been published in religious journals. Many of them are available on the web. You read what they have to say, and they're just outraged about this for the most part. In fact, some of them have started trying to point out the historical errors mm-hmm. that are contained as fact here and finally give up because there are so many.
I see.
I mean, you could write an encyclopedia on it.
And you mentioned at the very start that part of this appeal is that it's a secret that's finally been exposed. And there's this conspiracy that's been going on for centuries, millennia, and that now that's been uncovered. Are there people who, no matter what the historians say and the biblical scholars say, are going to say, well, that's just that religious group defending itself?
That's right, and would say, in fact, if it was a secret organization doing this through the centuries, holding this mm-hmm. so closely, of course we wouldn't know about it. Mm-hmm. And of course the religious authorities today would try to deny it.
For folks who may have tuned in later than when we started Keeping the Faith this afternoon, our guest today is Miley Palmer, who's a former senior pastor at the Wesley Church and Foundation in Urbana-Champaign, and before that at the Faith Church in Champaign, the Decatur Grace Church, Charleston Wesley Church, district superintendent in Peoria. And he's talking with us about the Da Vinci Code. If you have comments or questions for our guest today, this is a live call-in program every Sunday from 5 to 6 p.m. Central Time here on WILL. Do call us if you have a comment or question. 333-9455 is the local numbers in Champaign-Urbana. That'll give you access to several lines. Anywhere else this program is heard, you may call us totally free, 1-800-222-9455. That's 1-800-222-WILL. And we are eager to welcome callers, and I see we have one already. Let's go to line one. You're on Keeping the Faith.
Hi. You know, I listen to this this show very often. I was so looking forward to this program as an open discussion of the Da Vinci Code and the general issues that the book raises. Of course, as any work of fiction, not everything is to be taken literally in the book. I'm so disappointed that the the guest is willing to just simply write off anybody who even entertains the notion of the notions brought up in the book is, in his words, gullible, uneducated, uninformed, and so on. This is just very typical. If you look back from researchers like Rhian Eisler and The Chalice and the Blade, look at more recently people who write things like Beyond Belief by Pagels, there's a huge amount of evidence, a huge amount of documentation that everything in the Bible is not, quote-unquote, the Word of God. It is, in fact, edited material that has been edited for political reasons over the years. This book particularly puts on a spin about the goddess and all that. I'm just so disappointed that the guest is so utterly, fundamentally closed-minded that is going to dismiss everybody who even thinks that this might be real as idiots and morons. It's just very disappointing. I really expected more from this program. This program emphasizes that it's trying to present a balanced view, and this just shows it's not plain true. I don't even think I'm going to listen to the rest of the program because your guest is obviously so dismissive that it's not even worth listening to the viewpoint because they are not even willing to entertain the possibility of any other viewpoint other than his own. It is a great tribute to the fact that the church is able to so indoctrinate people that they can't even think that there might be other opportunities. So, there it is. Thanks much.
Would you care to respond?
Well, he is correct in that there are some books, some scholars who are talking about an alternative history of the Christian faith, and that there are some legitimate notions that, for instance, that women, the role of women, has been downplayed in certain periods of the church. That's certainly true. The early church did place a higher regard on women. And you see that in the scriptures themselves, where you have women listed as prophetesses and as even leaders of house churches, and that was downgraded later on in the history of the church. And thank heavens we're coming out of that now as more and more women are taking their place as leaders of the church, not only among the laity, but even among the clergy and among ecclesiastical leaders in some denominations. And that's good. But still, many of the things that Dan Brown claims as fact in the book simply can be challenged by serious historians, and they are challenged by serious historians.
We have a couple other callers waiting I want to get to, but just one footnote from my part. One of the difficulties in the field of religion is that it's very difficult for people who haven't made it their academic study to distinguish between real scholars and people who simply make a lot of claims. For example, the two people the previous caller mentioned, Elaine Pagels is a professor at Princeton. She does careful research. She does do some speculation, but makes clear to careful readers what she's speculating about and not something that's based on historical fact. Whereas Rhian Eisler, the other person he mentioned, is someone who's serious scholars just sort of raise their eyebrows about because it's almost entirely speculation. And it happens to fit, you know, certain people's hopes, but may not have much historical value at all. Mm-hmm. But let's go. But it is hard for people outside the field, as it is any academic study, to know the difference often. Let's go to another caller on line two. You're on Keeping the Faith. Go ahead, please.
Hi. I just want to say hi to Monty. Unlike the previous caller, he's a great preacher, pastor, neighbor, and friend, and I love his wife. Anyhow, what I wanted to ask, you've explained well the Da Vinci Code, and I wanted to make this point. There are two people that are responsible for hospice program. They were both women, one in England and one here. I would like to hear your guest's comment on that, and I'll hang up and listen off the air. Thank you.
So some of the leadership roles of women... It's part of that question, I think.
Yes, well, certain it is that women through the ages have been a strong part of carrying the faith, and in many of the works of charity, and in many of the very thoughtful works of theology, thinking that through and expressing it. We've always had women who did that and did that very well and are doing that today. She mentioned the hospice movement, and anyone who's been involved with hospice movement, as she certainly has and as I have in a more peripheral way, know the great work of mercy that this is. It's the expression of religious faith at its finest at work in the lives of people, and without women like her, that would not have happened.
We have another caller waiting on line four. Let's go to that. You're on Keeping the Faith with our guest, Miley Palmer.
Well, hello. I was surprised by your comments about saying the book was fun to read. That book is horrible. It is truly poorly written, and that's what alarms me about the fact that it's on the bestsellers list, because it's just a bad mystery. I read it as part of a mystery book club, and that was my first complaint about it. I was so disgusted by the poor writing, which makes the book, I think, twice as long as it should be, that by the time he got to his claims about theology, which were just as ill thought out as the rest of it, it was very upsetting that I had wasted so much time on the book. But I think one point that no one ever mentions is that the author himself, in the very beginning of the book, says that he has only two facts in the book, one that Leonardo da Vinci existed and that there were the Knights of the Templar. And to me, it's really silly that people take this book so seriously when the author has made absolutely no claims. And as I said, I find it very distressing that people even give credence to a book that was written so poorly. But when I look back on it, people who say they love it are really people who are very angry with the Catholic Church. And I think they sort of feel like they spit in the Church's eye. But when you look at it, even if all of his claims were true, it wouldn't change one thing about what we believe as Christians. So that's simply my comments.
Thank you for that. Thank you for those comments. And I'll let our guest respond to them, but let me just encourage others to call if you have comments or questions. In Champaign, the number is 333-9455. That's 333-WILL. Elsewhere, toll-free, 1-800-222-9455.
I appreciate very much the comments of the person. I noticed that some persons have responded in the media and in reviews, calling this book Catholic bashing. I don't know whether that's a fair kind of analysis or not, but I think a number of folks, particularly Roman Catholic folks, feel bashed by this, particularly when you talk about, as the book does, Opus Dei and prominent lay people and clergy are part of Opus Dei, that this is some sort of an assassination ring. Those are the kinds of claims that if you made them in other settings would be laughed out of court, but that people would take it seriously when it's applied to a major group in the Roman Catholic Church. It would sound like Catholic bashing to some folks, and they're making that claim.
Let me just follow up a little bit so our listeners may know who's speaking. We don't have a Catholic defender on the show today. We have a Protestant minister. Miley Palmer is a Methodist pastor. Miley, tell us a little bit about your background. What kind of education do Methodist pastors get, or what did you get at least?
Well, as in many Protestant denominations, at least, we're required to have a bachelor's degree from an accredited college or university, followed by...
Where did you go?
I went to McKendree College, which is the oldest liberal arts college in continuous operation west of the Alleghenies. A lot of history there. And is regularly listed as one of the best buy as you can get.
You know? Where is it located?
It's located in the St. Louis area, uh-huh. Lebanon, Illinois. Uh-huh. And then from there went to what is now Garrett Evangelical Theological Seminary, which is on the campus of Northwestern University. Northwestern is related to the United Methodist Church, and so it's the School of Theology there. Then and got a master's degree, 3 years study there. And then after some more years of study, received a Doctor of Ministry from Christian Theological Seminary, which is related with Butler University in Indianapolis. So this is typically what's done for United Methodist ministers, Presbyterians, and other such denominations.
Why is it important to have an educated ministry?
Because you're dealing with leadership of a congregation, leadership in the church, and the very term clergy came from the root word that we get the word clerk. It meant somebody who was educated, someone who knows what they're talking about, someone that you can look to and trust their word, that they have studied to show themselves approved, as Scripture says.
Since there are all kinds of people who claim to be trustworthy and scholars and experts, some who write novels and some who are in pulpits and some who are on radio and television, how can the reader, the listener, distinguish between truth claims?
Well, it's hard to do quite often in the case of whether you're listening to a sermon or reading a book. It means that you have to be in critical dialogue with other people, with other writings. You need to do some studying. Churches, of course, will license ministers after a period of study of that person. It's been said that in my denomination that you can't be fully ordained until you've not only had all those educational processes, but you have passed through a number of committees and boards, a number of checkpoints, that at least 25 separate votes have been taken on you by various people in the church, groups in the church, who have been set apart to do that job.
Now, one of the opportunities for folks in the Champaign-Urbana area is that Wesley Foundation is having a panel where this book, The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown, will be discussed. And some of the people on that panel are interesting, given what you've told us about different parts of the book. For example, you mentioned Opus Dei, one of the groups within the Catholic Church. There will be a Catholic sister who will be on the panel. Could you tell us about that and who else is on the panel?
Well,
when it is and so on.
Sister Agnes Cunningham, who did her studies in theology in Lyon, France, and was professor of patristic and historical theology at Mundelein Seminary for a number of years, lives here in Champaign. She continues to study and translate and write documents for a Roman Catholic congregation here.
A brilliant scholar.
And she serves as theological consultant. She is going to be on this panel. Also, Marcel Franciscono, an art history professor at the University of Illinois for a number of years, who also lectured for 1 year at the National Gallery, will be here to talk about another piece of the book. Part of the claim of the book is that the reason it gets its name, the Da Vinci Code, is it claims that Da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper shows the 12 disciples with Jesus, but the one sitting right by Jesus that has always been claimed to be the disciple John, the beloved, is always depicted as a youth, beardless youth. It looks oddly feminine. Hmm. And so the claim of the book is that Da Vinci really was painting Mary Magdalene sitting by Jesus. That's who this character is. And
so having an art historian on the panel is very appropriate.
It's very appropriate to talk about Da Vinci and talk about the architecture of the medieval cathedrals and so forth.
And you will be moderating this panel and also expressing some opinions and going into some detail. And there will also be someone there from the Masonic Order,
where,
I understand.
Yes, I don't know who that is yet, but someone from the Masonic Order to talk about that particular history and beliefs.
And this panel will be on a Sunday afternoon, April 4th, from 1 to 3 p.m. at Wesley Foundation, which is located on the corner of Green and Goodwin in Urbana. And we do have another caller waiting. Let's go to line one. You're on Keeping the Faith with our guest, Miley Palmer.
Yes. To what degree do you think that the creeds and historic confessions of the church involve some kind of suppression of divergent religious opinions?
Well, obviously, the creeds were developed in the midst of great diversity of opinion. The church has always been quite diverse and still is today. If you would try to get a Presbyterian, a United Methodist, a Southern Baptist, a Missouri Synod Lutheran, a Roman Catholic, a Quaker into the room and claim that they would have exactly the same opinions about everything, you'd be deluding yourself. There's always been great diversity in the church. In the early church, there was a great deal of diversity. There was a coalescing of beliefs around such things as what the appropriate gospels were, what the true gospels were, even before the councils that began in the 4th century. But in those councils, they were struggling with some very real issues. For instance, the Council of Nicaea that was convened by at the behest of Emperor Constantine was trying to deal with the Arian controversy. Arius was a very popular priest who wanted to make clear his belief that Jesus was the top of creation, but was only created, was the very best man who ever lived, but was a man after all. Long before that particular time, most Christians of whatever stripe already believed that Jesus was something more than a man. And so the councils tried to clarify what that was. In the midst of all that, there was suppression that came about. A later emperor, later than Constantine, by 385, had closed the worship places of some of the Christian groups, some of the groups that claimed to be Christian, because they were not holding to the creeds and the scriptures that had been canonized. So yeah, there's been some suppression through the years.
I want to get, thank you for that call. I want to get to some of these issues raised by earlier callers that we haven't gotten into much, like, you know, is the Bible the Word of God, or was it edited, or both, or neither? Was Jesus married? Questions like that. But since we're about halfway through the program, let me take just a minute to reintroduce our guest. We're talking with Miley Palmer, who is a United Methodist pastor and a formerly pastor of the Wesley United Methodist Church and Wesley Foundation in Champaign-Urbana from 85 to 94, was the district superintendent in the district of Peoria before that, and has been a pastor in Charleston and Decatur as well. Dr. Palmer is currently a development associate for the Garrett Evangelical Theological Seminary in Evanston, Seminary of the United Methodist Church. If you have questions for our guest as we continue to talk about the Da Vinci Code, please call us at 1-800-222-9455. That number is good also for people listening on the internet. You may call us anywhere within the continental U.S. Toll-free with that 800 number. In Champaign-Urbana, we have several lines you can reach by punching in 333-9455. My name is Steve Shoemaker. I'm the usual host for this Keeping the Faith program on Sunday afternoons on WILL. Next week, our guest is Father George Rem, and we won't be talking, I'm almost positive, about the Da Vinci Code, but we'll be talking about the centennial celebration of one of the Catholic parishes in Urbana, St. Patrick's, and we'll be talking about the history of that church and what it has brought to this community. On April 4th, our guest will be Joan Campbell. We'll be speaking with her by phone. She's a former president of the National Council of Churches of Christ, and we'll be talking about the National Council and its various ministries with former President Joan Campbell. On April 11th, Joel and Barry Schweitzer will be our guests, talking about Jewish education. And we'll be having a rabbi as our guest, April 25th, Rabbi David Teichel, talking about the Jewish movement of Chabad and Jewish meditation. Those are some of the programs coming up here on Keeping the Faith in the weeks ahead. Hope you can join us. Feel free to call when you have comments or questions with any of our guests. Support for these Keeping the Faith programs is provided in part by the University YMCA at the University of Illinois. The Y is the oldest religious organization on this campus. It was started in 1873 by students and has continued ever since. I'm the executive director of the Y, and if you have comments about this program or suggestions for guests, future guests, please call me at the Y, 337-1500. You can also reach me by email, and our website at the Y is www.universityymca.org. The Y does a few things for fundraising purposes. We have an auction coming up April 23rd at the Hawthorne Suites. Since you might be going out for dinner sometime in the month of April anyway, you might like to come to this auction. It's the kind of thing where you can have a wonderful meal, have some fun, and get some great bargains because of merchants in the community who, in order to help the Y, have donated some fascinating things, as well as friends of the Y who've cleaned out their attics and some works of art and all sorts of interesting things. First edition books will be there. If you'd like tickets, please call the Y, again, 337-1500. And the last part of my little ad for the University Y is we are eager to accept donations of automobiles or pickup trucks. We have a particular need for a pickup truck right now. If you'd like to take a tax deduction, if you itemize your taxes, since you may be thinking about that this time of year, consider giving a gift to the Y of an automobile or a pickup truck. We sell them ourselves and make some money for the Y and give donors a tax break. Well, we have a couple people waiting for our guest, Miley Palmer. Let's go to line one. You're on Keeping the Faith. Sorry to keep you waiting.
Hello, is that me?
Yes, please.
Oh, thank you. Yeah, I want to try to split the seam between a couple of the callers that you've had.
All right.
And point out what I think is a real interesting kind of phenomena related to this book, because I think it is a phenomena. First of all, I think I have, in response to say to the one of the women, that it's not a badly written book. It may not be as tight as some things that she's read, nor I, but it is a good read. And to the point of the spiritual aspect of the book, I think it really would behoove your guest and the people in the panel to think deeply about what the apparent systematic omission of the responsibilities and rights and glory of the female spirit in particularly the Roman Catholic faith means to a lot of people that are out there searching and thinking about their own spirituality. You know, what we're talking about is fiction heaped on fiction, whether you read the King James Version of the Bible or some other version of the Bible, and that doesn't mean that I don't respect them, but that means that I have to take those teachings and those parables, not exactly literally. And I think, you know, if nothing else, the success of the book and the phenomena of the Da Vinci Code really speaks to a part of at least modern American spirit that wishes to have, you know, either that feminine in all of us, or, you know, specifically the rights of the female, the goddess in our population, recognized and raised higher. So that's my comment. Thank you.
Appreciate the comment.
Yeah, and I appreciate the comment, too. I especially wanted to say, and didn't have the chance to say earlier, that in talking about Mary Magdalene, as the book does, and I think there's no solid historical evidence that Mary Magdalene actually was married to Jesus and that they had a child, a little girl named Sarah, and that the descendants have been in the Merovingian line of French kings and that sort of thing, and ultimately in the line of the Stuarts, the kings of Scotland and England. But while, you know, there's not much solid historical evidence on that, one of the things that does make us do is start asking about Mary Magdalene. And in the early church, you see in the Gospels that she becomes the first apostle to the apostles. She's the one who has the encounter with the risen Christ in the garden and comes to tell the other disciples about the risen Christ. One of the Gospels that didn't make it into our Bible, the Gospel according to Mary, talks about her being a leader among the disciples. And probably she did exercise some genuine leadership in the early church. It was later, several hundred years later, that bishops of the church, a particular bishop, identified her with the prostitute who came to Jesus and with tears washed his feet and wiped his feet dry with her hair. And she became the symbol for the repentant sinner through the ages. It's only been fairly recently that that we have recovered the notion that Mary Magdalene was not that she was one of the early leaders of the church, and the Roman Catholic Church has officially stepped back from calling her the repentant prostitute and now has designated her as the apostle to the apostles, which I think is a great step forward. So the church has made serious errors through the years on many things and is trying to learn some new things.
We have another caller waiting, and I want to get to that, and then perhaps we can go back as we have time with some of the other issues that that last caller just mentioned. But let's go to line two right now. You're on Keeping the Faith.
Oh, yeah. Well, thank you for that, because it was sort of what I was going to ask about, too. But, yeah, I should point out that I think most people don't believe everything written in this book. But there is an Opus Dei, and there is a Knights Templar, and he does sort of mix a nice fictional kind of a mix. But it does bring up, I think, you know, some of those Gnostic Bibles in which, you know, the Gospel according to Mary. And I think a lot of people, at least, you know, me, in my religious education, never heard of these things growing up. But they do exist, and I think, you know, a lot of this comes out in the book, and I think a lot of people are just thinking, well, where does all this come from? And I think it does come from these other Gospels that are not, you know, the main Gospels recognized today by most of the churches. So I guess you could just comment on that, and I'll just hang up.
Thank you very much.
I'd be glad to do that. It was a bit over 100 years ago that we started discovering that there were these other writings that had been alluded to mostly by attacks by Orthodox Christians in the early centuries, but we didn't have some of these actual writings before us. But they've been discovered, many of them have been discovered, for instance, the Nag Hammadi excavations discovered a number of these: Gospel according to Philip, Gospel according to Thomas, Gospel according to Mary. These various Gospels and other writings that circulated in the early church, and many of them had an outlook that was somewhat distinctively different from the four Gospels that we have in the canon. Now, they're not in agreement with each other, but they bring things about Jesus and his ministry that is a different slant, a different viewpoint. But one of the major viewpoints in a number of these Gospels is that the truth is within you. Jesus is quoted as saying that in a number of ways, that the truth is within you. And I can see where that would have been a threat to leaders of churches if each person is his or her own authority and there is no other authority you really have to listen to. That could have been a threatening thing. Some of those Gospels also had some notions in them that I'm glad we didn't take into the Bible. For instance, the end of the Gospel according to Thomas, the disciples are gathered with the risen Christ, and Simon Peter points over to Mary Magdalene and says to Jesus, "Well, what about this one? She's only a woman. Can she enter the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus replies, "Well, I will make her male so that she can enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, that's about as big a put-down of women and of the feminine principle as you'd ever want to find. I'm awfully glad that didn't make it into Scripture. I much prefer St. Paul's notion that in Christ there is no male or female. You're a one in Christ.
We have another caller waiting on line one. Let's go to that call. You're on Keeping the Faith with our guest, Miley Palmer.
Hello.
Yes.
I thought the book was great fun, but I've really been amazed at the strong feelings and very different reactions from so many other people who have read the book. And I thought it was a great read in terms of mystery, conspiracy theory type of thing, but it brings to my mind how controlling information or sharing information is power. And the importance of that in our society and through the ages. For me, it's opened up a lot of questions, and it's caused me to read more sources and search other sources and academic books. And it's been fun just to talk over some of those things with other people. And I think we have to approach it with an open mind. Thank you very much.
Actually, I agree with you. I have seen some reactions to the book from people who are worried about how we can keep this out of the hands of people. I think that's exactly the wrong direction to go. I'm very much encouraged that people are reading this book and asking questions, such as yourself, and they want to go to look at what other authors are saying, what other scholars have said. They're picking up books on church history and theology, which is, I think, great. I mean, let's face it. How many people could you get together to talk about Mary Magdalene or to talk about the creeds of the church? Not many, but people are talking about it now, and that's a wonderful thing.
One of the issues an earlier caller had raised that I wanted to get to a little bit was this whole notion of the goddess and the need for a feminine part in Christian spirituality. That person mentioned that maybe Roman Catholicism was at fault there, but it seems to me more that Protestants have left out women more than Catholics. Catholics at least have Mary, Virgin Mary, who they refer to as our mother, as co-redemptrix, even with Jesus. Protestants, however, haven't made much of Mary. They have made a point since the Protestant Reformation not to focus much on the Virgin Mary. Has that led to a lack of appreciation for the feminine, for the female in Protestant Christianity?
Well, I don't know what's led to it, but I think you're right that I think many of us in the Protestant churches have been impoverished by an emphasis on the male's role in the church. And there are some Protestant churches even yet who insist that women should have no kind of leadership in the congregation, should not teach. If there are men present, they're not allowed to be teachers, that sort of thing. I think that's a great impoverishment. In my particular denomination, as in many other Protestant denominations, now that we have women who are clergy, women who are bishops, my bishop is a woman, and we've discovered in those relationships a new emphasis on things that we had not really emphasized very much, and new imagery, the imagery of the womb and of water and seed planting and so forth. Let's face it, for a number of years, the imagery used by men from the pulpit have been military images, and it's nice to have this other emphasis coming in.
In the Methodist Church, how early were there women ministers?
We had women who were allowed to preach for well over a century. Even when I was a youngster, there were women evangelists here in Illinois who were very much respected, much beloved, but they were not allowed to be ordained. Mm-hmm. It's been relatively recent, just the past several decades, that women have been ordained and been allowed to be pastors.
We're down to the last 10 minutes of our program today with Molly Palmer discussing The Da Vinci Code, a book by Dan Brown that's been on the bestseller list for a year. If you have a question or comment, please give us a call. We can probably fit in one or two more. If they're short questions, 333-9455 is the Champaign-Urbana number. Elsewhere, 1-800-222-9455. Molly, in terms of the Bible, one of the questioners earlier asked, is this book directly handed down by God? Has it been edited by people? Have there been political perspectives that influenced that editing, if that happened? What do you think?
Well, not only in the editing, but in the writing. I mean, it's obvious as you read both the Old Testament and the New Testament that there are different viewpoints and that those viewpoints sometimes are struggling with each other. Some of the books of the Bible were obviously written in the midst of great political turmoil and pressures. And I'm sure that the canonization of Scripture was a political process. It was done, after all, by a synod, by a council. And yet, long before the first council, you read the writings of early church fathers like Irenaeus and others. They already have coalesced into an acceptance of what were the true words of faith that need to be held by the church. And the council, in some ways, only ratified that in the midst of great political turmoil in the church.
And we have another caller waiting, but let me follow up just real quickly. Now, where is God in all that process? You talk about councils and committees and people.
Well, I suppose some people wouldn't believe it, but I think that the political process is a process that the Holy Spirit's very much a part of.
Let's go to another caller on line one. You're on Keeping the Faith. Go ahead, please.
Yes, I'd like for you to discuss a little more about Opus Dei and what that is and the purpose of it.
That will be hard to do in a short amount of time, but give it a try, Molly.
I'm not sure that I have the expertise to do that.
It is a controversial organization.
It is a controversial organization, and in fact, there's at least one group of concerned Roman Catholic clergy and laity who have formed an Opus Dei watch group. And there have been some members of Opus Dei, former members, who have come out and have had some revelations about some of the activities that go on, particularly some of the activities of self-mortification of the flesh and so forth, that have they've had some rather lurid kinds of stories about that. My understanding was that is that it was a very conservative group formed by a Spanish cleric that has had a great deal of influence in the upper reaches of the Roman Catholic Church, has received papal approval, and so obviously has a great deal of power. But it is quite controversial as to the specific beliefs and practices. It's a secretive group. I don't know a lot about it, and I think probably Sister Agnes on that Sunday, I'm going to be interested in hearing from her what she has to say about it.
Let me say another word or two about that further opportunity for people interested in hearing a panel discussion about the book by Dan Brown, The Da Vinci Code, which he lists as a novel, but the publishers have chosen not to put that fact on the cover. So you can pick it up and not realize that inside it does say it's a work of fiction. But at any rate, the chance to discuss that, a panel discussion, April 4, starting at 1 in the afternoon at Wesley Foundation. An art history professor, a Catholic theologian and historian professor, someone representing the Masonic Order, and our guest today, Reverend Miley Palmer, will be discussing this book, and there'll be opportunities as well at that panel discussion for comments and questions from the floor. That's at Wesley Foundation on the corner of Green and Goodwin in Urbana. The number, telephone number there is
344-1120,
if you'd like more information. There is free parking available there on that Saturday. On that Sunday, excuse me, Sunday, April 4, 1 o'clock. Miley, what have I not known, having not read this book, enough to ask you about it that you want to also include in this program? What about the Da Vinci Code should I and our listeners know about that you haven't had a chance to respond to, since I didn't know what to ask?
Well, essentially, it's a novel. It's a work of fiction. And I'm one of those, unlike some of the callers, I'm one of those who thinks that it's a cracking good read. It moves fast. I'm not all that expert in reading fiction, because that's not the genre I usually read. But it's an enjoyable read, as long as you keep your critical faculties about you. And if it brings you to start trying to find out more about church history and the faiths of the church, then that's great.
Now, what are some of the sources, references that people can go to if they have questions about things that they come across in that book? They, of course, can perhaps talk to people who are scholars, but if they don't have access to that, are there other books that they could read about it?
Well, there are a number of books. One of the things that I've been reading in connection with another group that I work with, we've mentioned Elaine Pagels, her book Beyond Belief, The Secret Gospel of Thomas, and also her book The Gnostic Gospels will give you some notion of some of the things that Dan Brown is drawing on in part. A book by